I asked some young people, a young person, if they knew Charlie Brown's Christmas. And I met somebody who said, "Oh, what? Never heard of it." I said, "You're kidding me. It's been around like for 50 years. But as you know, the best thing about Charlie Brown's Christmas is when Linus tells us the Luke version of the Christmas story. And he recites it. And you know what I learned just recently? I don't know if I mentioned this before. Forgive me if I'm repeating. But I learned someone observed that Linus, who is so famous for having his security blanket, he always has it there right by him. Do you know what happens when he recites the Christmas story? What? He drops the blanket. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't need the security blanket when he knows the Christmas story. Anyway, we're not going through that. We'll get back to that next week, back to the more famous version. But I invite you to turn with me, as it says right up there, to Matthew 2. Matthew 2, 13 to 23. Please notice that Matthew's version in chapter 2, chapter 1, 18 to the end, is somewhat brief, much more brief than Luke's version. And then in chapter 2, we hear of the visit of the Magi. Now, these stories are not exactly chronological. They're told, they're important, and they're told in an order that is important. But after, apparently, after the visit of the Magi comes, you remember, one verse up, verse 12 says, "These Magi, having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route." So now what we're really sort of doing, Matthew is telling us kind of the dark side of Christmas. Okay? Stick with me to see what we mean by that. As we now read Matthew 2 at verse 13 through 23, through the end. When they had gone, that's the Magi, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up. Implied there is immediately. The original language suggests immediately. He just jumped right up. He got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee and went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." Well, this is the word of the Lord. A little bit of, you know, I don't always get real scientific about our Bible readings. A little scientific look at it tells us that Matthew very intentionally told a series of fulfillment narratives. His main purpose by telling us the story and the way that he tells it is to emphasize to the original audience, and the same is true for us today, the importance that Jesus fulfilled prophecy. So he does that in kind of a series of ways. And here at the first, the opening of our reading is the third of four fulfillment narratives. introducing a third dream and a second interchange between Joseph and an angel. The child and his mother phrase reappears later in verse 11. Notice the truth that is subtly told there, that Joseph is not the child's father. That's what's implied by saying it that way, the child and his mother. Otherwise, you'd say the child and his parents, right? That's what every other child on earth might be referred to. Matthew does not call Jesus Joseph's child, reminding us of the virgin conception. Also, the child is mentioned before his mother. Very unusual in the literature of their day. The parent would be considered more important, and in most biblical literature, there may be some exceptions that I can't think of right now, but in most biblical literature, when two people are named, they're named in order of importance. The child and his mother. The child is more important. Jesus was and remains the central focus of the text, and that Matthew wants us to know, even though he's telling us somewhat subtly. The angel tells Joseph to take his family and flee to Egypt because of Herod's murderous schemes. These schemes will be described in more detail in verse 16, but we come to find out Egypt was something of a natural haven for first century Jews. We notice that there's a large Jewish community had lived there for several centuries, probably since the time preceding the Exodus. What we're told subtly is that not everybody who was Jewish left with the Exodus, and a group of Jewish people stayed in Egypt for these many centuries. So Egypt was, from Old Testament times, a refuge when danger threatened Israel, as it certainly had been in the days of Jacob, when a famine came on the land and they were able to escape to Egypt. And of course, the story of Joseph and being able to provide for not only the Egyptian people, but for his own people. Joseph sensed urgency in the angel's commands. The expression, I mentioned this during the reading, is going to, in verse 13, is actually a little bit better put, is about to or is on the verge of. It implies some urgency. It implies that Herod is going to be doing this soon. You better hurry. That's what's implied in the original language of the angel's message. We believe the family leaves in the night under cover of darkness. Some of the television versions of this story have them leaving town as the soldiers are coming into town. We don't know if it was quite that dramatic, but it was certainly urgent for them to go. They stay in Egypt, we're told, until Herod's death, when the angel tells them to return. Matthew sees striking parallels in the patterns of God's activity in history in ways that he cannot and we cannot attribute to coincidence. Just as God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt to start his original covenant with them, so now again God is bringing his son, the Messiah, who fulfills the hope of Israel out of Egypt to start a new covenant. That's not a coincidence. It's not a coincidence that Matthew tells it the way that he does, and it's not a coincidence that God decided to do that, and in fact had prophesied all of that many centuries before from the prophets. This is the first of several times in Matthew in which Jesus' own life lives out the role of Israel. You might recall that in a general sort of way, Matthew's audience, his intended target audience, was Jewish people. We know from our study in Acts that we've interrupted for Advent that Paul kind of had this pattern in mind too, that he always went to the Jewish people first. He always went to the synagogue first, if there was a synagogue. When there wasn't a synagogue, like in Philippi, he went to a place where Jewish people gathered to pray. He always brought the gospel first to Jews, and then when all the various sorts of trouble occurred that we've talked about, especially when the Jews rejected the message, then it spread to the Gentiles, and it spread like wildfire, we might say. But Jesus' own life, already in the earliest days, sort of is a mirror and sort of a reflection of the life of Israel and the life of God's chosen people from ancient times. The language of Jesus as Son foreshadows Jesus' role as Son of God, Emmanuel, and recalls the Old Testament links, the text that linked the Messiah with the Son. Obviously, this is part of Trinity theology, that he is the eternal Son of God. Why is he a son if he wasn't born? Because that's how God explained it to us. The Trinity is beyond description, but God has tried to help us understand it, and this is one of the ways. So now Matthew picks up the story that he dropped off at the end of verse 12. Herod behaves in line with his murderous and paranoid personality. The massacre that we read about here in not too dramatic terms seems a classic example of overkill, and the pun is not intended. Verse 7 and 16b together suggest that Herod may have already known about the child. He already knew that this child would be like from 1 to 2 years old, so he kind of just widened the margin a little bit to make sure his plan to kill this child was successful. That's evil. That's terrible. And it is often observed by scholars, you might not have known this, but many scholars have observed that there are no other historical documents proving Herod's so-called massacre of the innocents. And so people, detractors, want to stay by that. Oh, other history can't prove this, so it must not be true. But the small size of Bethlehem in a rural region, in a small part of the Roman Empire, and there may have only been as few as 20 children. We don't know the exact number, but it is fairly likely to be less than 40 or so. And so a relatively small massacre, the killings would have been relatively minor in the history of their day. In Herod's biography writers probably would not have included it. It was kind of a small deal for them. It was hardly worthy of notice by historians who concentrated always on great political and military exploits. And though comparatively small in the ways of the world and in King Herod's exploits, of course it would have been huge and incredibly difficult to the mothers and fathers and families in the small village of Bethlehem. So the fourth fulfillment quotation, the fulfillment of prophecy that Matthew tells us systematically, looks back to Jeremiah 31, verse 15. In its original context, we're not going to go there and study it in great depth, but in its original context, that passage depicts the lament, the tears, the crying, the wailing of mothers in Israel who are crying, wailing for their sons taken off into exile. Already a sense of living out history appeared in Jeremiah's time as the mothers of Israel were personified as Rachel, kind of a nickname. Rachel is the mother of some of the sons of Jacob, and so she symbolizes all the mothers of Israel. And the mother in the days of the patriarchs, whose sons Joseph and Benjamin had also been threatened with being no more, back in Genesis 42. Now Matthew applies that passage to the mothers of first century Israel in anguish over the babies that King Herod massacred. As I said, this is sort of the dark side of the Christmas story, but the Bible doesn't just tell us happy, fun stuff. The Bible tells us the whole truth. And the sad truth is that evil Herod tried to kill the newborn baby. He probably didn't understand who Jesus would become, who he was, and he saw it only as someone who the Magi said, a new king is born. Hey, wait a minute, I'm the king. I don't want anybody taking my throne. I mean, it may have been as simple as that in Herod's thinking, but Herod was an evil person, so he was killing someone who he feared, and these foreigners had kind of prophesied would take over his throne and his kingdom. Ramah was originally located about 5 miles north of Jerusalem, and in that Jeremiah passage, it would have been one of the first cities when the exiles were gathered from Jerusalem, and they were ordered to march to the north to where they would be taken into captivity. One of the first towns they would come across was Ramah. And most likely their oppressors were gathering up other exiles to join this parade to go to exile. Matthew now resumes the story in verse 13. Angel and dream reappear for Joseph as before. The wording of the Lord's command begins exactly as in verse 13. But now Joseph and his family are told to leave Egypt and return home to Israel. The immediate danger has passed when Herod passed. The plural, those who were trying to take the child's life, might include Herod, some of his royal advisors. And we later find out Herod's son was certainly walking in his dad's evil footsteps. And Joseph knew that. And knew that it would not be safe to go to Jerusalem where Archelaus had taken over for his father. So, on a kind of a side note, it tells me we believers need to pay attention to politics at least a little bit to know how to be safe and how to do what's right when things go wrong. The wording of this story echoes the angel's command and highlights Joseph's careful obedience. But now another potential threat appears on the horizon. As I mentioned, after Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided into four parts. They were called tetrarchies. His oldest son, Archelaus, took over in Judea and was notorious for his evil and cruelty. In fact, the Bible doesn't tell us this, but other stories, Josephus wrote a history book called Antiquities, and in it, he tells of Archelaus ordering a massacre shortly after his dad died. It's like, hey, my dad loved to do massacres, so after he died, let's do another massacre. I mean, I'm not trying to make it a joke, but I mean, that was sort of the thinking that was going on with this guy. My dad was evil and did massacres? I know, I'll do the same. Wow, what a family. So, it turns out, history tells us, Josephus and other history sources tell us that the Jews protested this evil. Herod was too strong, and the protest didn't go anywhere, apparently. But when his sons took over, Jewish leaders went to Caesar in Rome, complaining of this evil and these massacres. And Caesar Augustus responded in AD 6 by removing Archelaus from his throne. Antipas, the second son of Herod, ruled in Galilee to the north and was not perceived as such a threat. And that, folks, is the historical details of what Joseph would have known. He would have figured out and said, hey, I'm not going to go to Judea, I'm not going to go to Jerusalem, but it should be safer up in Nazareth. And, of course, that lived before the census that caused the baby to be born in Bethlehem. So, in short, now it's too late for that, but Joseph, Mary, and Jesus go north to Galilee rather than to Judea to settle in the city where they once lived. Now, many commentators find a contradiction in these few verses with Luke, because Matthew doesn't seem to know about Mary and Joseph having lived in Nazareth before they went to Bethlehem. There's an answer to that. If someone objects, the answer is quite simple. Matthew tells us what is relevant to the fulfillment stories that he's telling us. He probably knows that, but his point is a different point than Luke's story. He doesn't say anything that would exclude a previous residence in Galilee. Probably Mary and Joseph had intended to resettle in Bethlehem, possibly, because it was their ancestral homeland. That's where their people were from. And they may have thought, and because of everything that happened with the birth of Jesus, they may have thought, hey, maybe we should go live in Bethlehem. But I already told you the reasons why they decided not to do that. So commentators on Luke often remark that he leaves no place for Matthew's account of the flight into Egypt. But interestingly, if you want to look or make a note, the vagueness of Luke 2 verse 39 provides exactly the spot where a trip to Egypt and then back would have happened. Okay, just check on that if you'd like. And then Joseph has another dream. And as in verse 12, it has a warning. We're not told if an angel appears, but it quite likely, like the other dreams. And so the last of five fulfillment quotations in Matthew 1 and 2 poses a unique problem. No such text is in the Old Testament. How do you quote the Old Testament and quote something that's not there? Now, I raise these questions and these problems and things critics bring up to help sharpen our thinking about the text, okay? And there's an answer to this dilemma as well. Matthew may have indirectly be saying just as much by using for the first time the plural word, the prophets. When he quoted Jeremiah, he quoted Jeremiah word for word. Now he's quoting the prophets, and it is a more general phrase. And in other words, he may be indicating that he's not quoting just one specific text, but summarizing a broader scriptural theme. That explains the dilemma, as far as I can tell. So what might that theme be? Most likely, and this was proposed already in the 4th century by a scholar named Jerome, Nazarene, that we find here in the text, Nazarene was a slang term for an individual from a remote or obscure place. Some folks in our times might call that a hick or backwoods or boonies. That's sort of the suggestion here by the word Nazarene. And this would fit the attitude toward Nazareth that we find in John 1, verse 46, and is most likely the best answer to this small dilemma. Jesus was considered not much. One of the songs we sang this morning says, lowly estate. He was not thought of as important and high. He was thought of as not much. And that is what Matthew is telling us. Matthew 2:13-23 concludes Matthew's presentation of Jesus, the story of his birth, as the legitimate Messiah of Israel and the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures, including those which predicted that through Abraham's offspring all people would be blessed. But the second half of Matthew 2 turns attention more to the hostility that arises against the Christ child, his flight into exile and living in obscurity. Matthew foreshadows a similar reaction to Jesus himself, which will characterize the final months of his life, some 33 years later. This story is recurring frequently throughout church history. True believers often follow their Lord in suffering and persecution. Matthew reminds us that this is part of God's sovereign plan. Just as the larger context of Jeremiah 31 focuses exclusively on the vindication and restoration of God's people and culminates in the establishment of a new covenant with them, so also suffering, rejection, even death are never God's final word for either Christ himself or for his followers. They often must precede exaltation. One commentator, Allison and Davies, say, Jesus culminates Israel's history in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he repeats it. One more unifying feature of chapter 2 is the person of Herod. He's mentioned in 4 of the subsections. Like in chapter 1, Jesus was defended against his illegitimacy, so chapter 2 clearly portrays Herod as the real usurper to the throne. He, whose birth is hounded by charges of illegitimacy, is in fact the true and legitimate king of Israel. Self-appointed leaders of God's people in every age must guard against making the same mistake that Herod made in not recognizing God's true messengers when they appear. Even more importantly, Herod did not recognize Jesus for who he was. He recognized him only as someone who might take away his throne, and he didn't understand anything about a larger throne, a larger kingdom. Jesus comes to seek and save all the lost. This so-called darker side of Christmas is important because it is the light of the world, Jesus, that has to come into the darkness to bring the light. In seeking and saving the lost, Jesus brings justice for the oppressed and threatens those who continue to cling to human-made social barriers. There is no place in God's economy for discrimination against any people. God's own Messiah appears in humble and almost even disgraceful circumstances in order to identify with and to liberate all those who will accept his gift of forgiveness. Those in positions of power and privilege usually reject that offer. And lowly, let's say, people are more receptive to hear it. It's for anyone, but the high and mighty don't always seem to be able to come down to accept the grace of God that was brought to earth by Jesus. So I question, and I wonder if we've learned the answer, have we learned why Jesus went to Egypt and then to Nazareth? Well, I apologize if I've been a little too technical about the text and so on this morning. We've seen several technical reasons, but listen please to the general reason that Jesus fulfilled the scriptures and the prophecies. It was not contrived or inserted into these stories, as some would suggest. Matthew wants us to know, and I want all of us to know as well, that Jesus is the real deal. He absolutely is who he said he is, and you can go back over centuries of prophecy to realize it, or you can look at what happened when he was born to realize it, or you can look at his life to realize it, or you can look at his death and resurrection. Jesus is the real deal. Or as C.S. Lewis famously put it, Jesus is who he says he is. Because that's true, you can believe him and trust him. You can believe him and have faith in him and get through dark days or joyous days. If you're singing the blues or singing the praises, you can rely on him in every detail of your life, good or bad, big or small. That's part of what Matthew's story tells us. He is truly God come to us from heaven. This is no joke. This is no cutesy story that some in our culture like to make it, just kind of a little fun story. It is the truth. Heaven came down to earth when Jesus was born, when he was conceived. He is truly God come to us from heaven and truly human to save us from our sins and to give us eternal life. That is the point of Christmas. What a mighty and glorious God we serve. Praise him and thank him in every part of your life. Have a merry, have a courageous and strong, powerful Christmas. and have fun too. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that sometimes we can find in it such simple truths, and sometimes we find, as in Matthew, that he has kind of woven complications to tell us the truth. Not necessarily so simple, but entirely, completely true and faithful. Lord, we thank you that you have sent us your word. We thank you that you sent us your Son. We thank you for the truth that you give us, and we ask that you'll help us to respond in gratitude and to live for you in all that we do. Lord, we thank you and praise you together. In Jesus' name, amen.